Thank you, Tommy and Peggy. I think that's supposed to be sung in Hebrew, isn't it, Tommy? Oh, okay. Psalm 119, we're going to look at verses 137 through 144. This is the word of God. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do love you and thank you for your truth. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege and the opportunity to study it and understand it together. And we pray most of all, Lord God, that your Spirit would help us to understand what your word says, that you'd make it clear to each of us, that as we read, Father, your understanding and your guidance would be made plain so that we each have a right understanding of your perfect word. And then, Father God, we long to see what your word will accomplish in our lives. Mold and shape us and make us who you desire us to be. We thank you for this opportunity, and may you glorify your name through the study of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been several weeks since we've been here in the 119th Psalm. And so I kind of want to pull us back together and just maybe refresh you of what we've dealt with. Our psalmist, through the beginning of this psalm, has been carrying us through the various predicaments of life. And throughout these predicaments, he has been revealing the importance of God's word each and every time in every station and segment that we walk through in life. We've seen him early on in a struggle for personal purity. We've seen him hunger for total obedience. We've seen him at the pit of despair. We've seen him at the pinnacle of victory. We've seen him in all sorts of ways and shapes, all sorts of dilemmas. And all along throughout this psalm, the one constant is that the psalmist has revealed that the law of God is all he needed. What I wanted and what I needed, regardless of where I was your word. If there was a longing that I needed fulfilled, if there was a deliverance, if there was a comfort, if there was a moment of rejoicing, your word was always the appropriate solution for whatever I was facing. And here most lately, we've talked about the oppression of the psalmist. You remember earlier on in the chapter, we dealt with his affliction. Now we're dealing with his oppression. And we've said the main difference between the affliction and the oppression is that while affliction is oftentimes not avoidable, oppression is. Affliction is just natural. It comes to this life. We live in a fallen, sinful world. Bad things happen to good people. Things are bad. We live in a world of sickness. We live in a world of death. We live in a world of all sorts of dilemmas and sin and things of that nature. And so bad things just happen. And if you live very long at all in this life, something bad's going to happen to you. Maybe it'll be quick. Maybe it'll be long. We don't really know. But affliction happens. And it is that affliction, obviously, that we have learned to go to the Word of God in the midst of it and find peace and find comfort and find hope, even in the midst of our affliction. But oppression is different. Oppression is something that feels like affliction in the sense that it is painful, but it is something that you have the opportunity to relieve yourself of anytime you desire to. Because oppression comes at the hands of men, and it comes because of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it throughout the New Testament. You will be hated by all because of my name. You'll be hated because of my truth. If you walk in righteousness, the world will hate you. You will be persecuted. Over and over and over and over, we see the promise. And so the solution to oppression is real easy. One word, compromise. If they hate the fact that you stand for the Lord and that's why they oppress you, then quit standing for the Lord. If they don't like your convictions, then let them go. Just give in to the masses. Find the public's will and give the public what they want, and you'll be popular and they won't hate you any longer. It's always been the solution to oppression is to compromise. But you and I know that that is something that our psalmist has been unwilling to do. Regardless of the level or the degree of oppression he's faced, he hasn't been willing to compromise on his convictions. He's been very steadfast up to this point. Well, tonight in our psalm, in our stanza that we look at, he gives himself a new description. Tonight, he calls himself zealous. In fact, if you look at verse 139, he makes a statement. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. He says, I am a zealous man. And zeal is an interesting notion. The word zeal in the scripture is often the same word that's commonly translated jealousy. Like when the Lord says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And it contends with someone who is completely eat up with the emotion. It speaks of passion, speaks of envy, indignation, love, strong commitment, all these things rolled into one when we're talking about zeal. And zeal is not a bad thing. In fact, it can be a good thing. You and I know that God himself is a zealous God. Isaiah 9:7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah 42:13 says, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. God himself is zealous. There are things he is passionate about, and nothing and no one will ever stop him from doing it. It is a zeal that is within him. And you even remember when God became flesh, his zeal was put on display in John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and to those who were selling the doves he said, take these things away, stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's zeal. When you see Jesus walk in and take a lead rope and turn it into a whip and go to driving people out of the house of God, it's zeal that has pushed him. And so we see that zeal is not necessarily a bad thing because God is zealous. In fact, Jesus himself says that zeal is something he wouldn't mind his church having a little bit more of. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, to the church at Laodicea, he said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, why would he tell that church to be zealous? Remember, they were the lukewarm church. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're just somewhere in the lukewarm middle. You're apathetic. You don't care about anything. Be zealous. Paul told Titus in Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So it's true. The people of God ought to be passionate people. They ought to be zealous people. We always laugh, Peggy and I do, when Leo sings the song, Glory, Glory, Oh, That It May Come Today, because however they put the music to that song, it just drags the song, and you find out singing, Glory, Glory, and it's the exact opposite emotion of what you will feel when the Lord returns. There ought to be a passion about it, right? There ought to be a zeal about it, and that's true for all things in Christianity. There ought to be things that literally overtake us, and that's what the psalmist said. He said, my zeal has consumed me. Consumed in the Hebrew is psalmath, and it means literally to put an end to or to terminate. And what the psalmist has said is, I am so consumed with the zeal I have, I can do nothing else. It is an end to regular living. I am passionate about this. I can't see anything else. Today we would call it having tunnel vision. Or I'm so fired up, I just can't see straight. That's what he was saying. I'm so zealous. I am so consumed. I can't deal with anything else. I can't function any other way. This is what matters to me. I'm filled with zeal. Why? Well, you see it there again. Verse 39, my zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. I am consumed with passion because my adversaries forget the word of God. Back up in verse 53, he said that burning indignation had seized him because of the wicked who forsake his law. In verse 136, he said his eyes shed streams of water because they don't keep your law. And apparently here he says, I just can't get over it. I'm angry, I'm weeping, and I can't get past it. Everything I say revolves around it. Everything I do deals with it. When I think a thought, it's in that regard. When I do an action, it's to that end. I can't get around the fact that I am overcome with zeal because my adversaries forget the word of God. He had tunnel vision. We've talked about this before, when God's Spirit just seems to take over a person in that regard. The writer of Kings, if I were to ask you, I hope you remember, what was the main passionate zeal the writer of Kings could not get around? Do you remember? The high places. He could not get over the high places. Every king, good or bad, was judged by the writer of Kings by the high places. He didn't care if they had strengthened the military. He didn't care if they helped the economy. He didn't care if they were a good old boy or a lousy dog. All he cared about was, did you get the high places? That was it. And if you read through Kings, every single one of them, that's what it deals with. He either did the high places or he left them alone. He either left them alone or he tore them down. That's all he cared about. He was consumed with it. He had a zeal about it. It's the same type of zeal our psalmist has. By the way, God is like that. Christ is like that. And as I told you, it never hurts for the church to get a little more zeal about the things of God as well. The downside to zeal, however, is those who desire to walk in apathy will hate you for it. Those who desire to stay stuck in their rut, those who do not want to be pushed into the things of God, literally can't stand someone who is zealous. Literally can't stand someone who is passionate about something. Apathy hates zeal. Think about what they did to Jesus because of his zeal. They didn't appreciate him clearing out the temple. You don't read later on in John chapter 3 where it says all those who had been run out of the temple came back to Jesus and said, oh, thank you for helping us get our heads screwed on straight. You know, we were so far off there. Man, we're glad you did that. That's exactly what we're needed. Where are we headed next? They didn't do that. They began to conspire. In fact, the Pharisees, the second time he cleared out the temple, came up and said, we want to know, by what authority do you do this? Who do you think you are to come in here and go to tearing this place up like you have? And Jesus said, well, John the Baptist, from heaven or from men, you tell me and then I'll tell you about what authority I do. They couldn't answer, of course, but the point was they hated him. Remember Elijah and his zeal where it landed him, 1 Kings 19? He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Where'd your zeal take you, Elijah? That mighty showdown on Mount Carmel, did it make you famous? Oh, yeah. Famous like you intended? Oh, no. Right? You're famous. Picture on the post office wall type of famous. They hate you, Elijah, because you're zealous, because you confronted their sin, you confronted their iniquity, you told them to get off the fence. Remember, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm, you're fence riders, you don't know if you love God or Baal. Get off the fence, Elijah told them. After they did, they wanted to kill Elijah for making them get off the fence. We liked that fence. Our great-great-granddaddy built that fence, right? I mean, that's their idea. We don't want off. And so apathy hates zeal. And our psalmist, because he is zealous, because he is consumed with it, he's found himself in a great dilemma. He is oppressed. But again, as we've said, the solution is simple. If you want to stop being oppressed, psalmist, then quit being so zealous. Let it go. Give in. Compromise. Come on. Drop it already. Well, in our stanza tonight, the psalmist answers why he is so zealous, why he just can't let it go. And there are four things I want you to see. It's his zeal in regard to the Word of God that they hate, by the way. They hate the fact that he's always promoting obedience and always getting them because they won't obey God's Word. That's his point. That's what he's always hitting them with. They hate him for it. And here tonight, he's going to show you why he just won't let it go, why he will not give up on his passion about the Word of God. There are four things that we find in our stanza tonight. And the first is, in regard to the Word of God, he says, why I honor it. They hated him because he always honored God's Word. It was always about God's Word, and they hated him for it. He says, let me tell you why I honor it. 137 and 138. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. Now, to say that our psalmist honors the Word of God by this point is an obvious understatement. He has just written a 176-line poem that is commenced of 8-verse sections that start with descending letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and every line begins with a descending letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and of 176 verses, of 174 of them, he mentions directly the Word of God. That's honor. Try to do it with your own alphabet sometime. See if you can come up with a 26 stanza, 8 verse per stanza that starts with the descending letters of the English alphabet in which all but 2 verses you honor the Word of God in it. See how long it takes you. This was a masterful poem this guy put together. He honored the Word of God. Beyond that, just look at what he says. Psalm 119:72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." 119:103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." 119:127, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold." 119:129, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them." It's obvious he's chosen to honor the Word of God. And even in these 2 verses here to begin, his honor continues. There in 137, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." He gives God's judgments that they are upright and true. "You've commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness." And as we've said, it's the fact that he continues to honor God's word that gets him in trouble. And so we would ask him, why do you honor God's word so much? Why is it such a big deal that you always have to put the word of God on a pedestal, cram it down their throats, judge everything they do by what it says? Why do you honor the Word of God so much? And the answer is because of the author. Look at what he says. He doesn't say in that first line of 137, "Righteous are your judgments, O Lord." What does he say? "Righteous are you, O Lord." You're the one who's righteous. Now, why are your judgments righteous? Because you have commanded them to be righteous. Do you see that? God, you're the one who's righteous. And because you commanded your testimonies, they are righteous and they are faithful. The psalmist says, "The reason I honor God's word," and this is so simple yet so profound, "the reason I love the word of God is because it is the word of God." Remember a few years ago, grandparents were going through their closet, and several stories like this, I've heard them from some of you and some in Carrie's family, where before you know it, they get up in the top of a closet and they pull down a shoebox, and you know what they find in the shoebox? The love letters from Hubert, right? That he had been writing all through the days, and they used to call it courting, now they call it dating, but back when they were courting and writing letters to one another and keeping this box of all their favorite cards, you know why? Because their sweet thing wrote those to them, right? These are important. They're valuable to me. This is what my beloved wrote to me. This matters to me. It's precious to me. Well, golly, this is what God said. This is what he wrote. This is what he wants us to know. That's why we honor it, simply because God said it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Charles Spurgeon said it like this, "O Bible, it cannot be said of any other book that it is perfect and pure, but of thee we can declare all wisdom is gathered up in thee without a particle of folly. This is the judge that ends the strife where wit and reason fail. This is the book untainted by any error, but is pure, unalloyed, perfect truth." Why? Because God wrote it. Oh, let us bend in reverence before it, for God wrote, inspired it. It is pure truth. Here from his fountain gushes aqua vitae, the waters of life, without a single particle of earth. Here from this sun there cometh forth rays of radiance without the mixture of darkness. Blessed Bible, thou art all truth. Spurgeon said, it's good because God wrote it. That's what makes it matter. And so I want you to understand this. When we evaluate the relevance of the Bible, when we evaluate the accuracy of the Bible, when we evaluate the righteousness of the Bible, you're not just evaluating the Bible. You know who you're evaluating? God. Because it's God's word. And so when the psalmist is saying that the word of God is a righteous word, he's saying that means God, the author, is righteous. But if you and I begin to say that God's word has error, that God's word isn't perfect, that God's word isn't perfectly righteous, you know what we're saying? That the writer isn't. You can't unlink the two. Now, is God righteous? Psalm 48:10 says, "As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness." Is God righteous? Psalm 71:15, "My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them." Is he righteous? Psalm 71:19, "For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you?" Is he righteous? Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." And if you're ever tempted to doubt the righteousness of God, look no further than the cross. Romans 3 said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Paul just said that God actually put his son on public humiliating display. Why? This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is righteous. If God is righteous, his word is righteous. And the psalmist said, that's why I honor it. Because God said it. God wrote it. I honor this word because it's God's word. You'd like me to back off, but I can't. I honor it because God wrote it. There's why he honors it. Number two, he says, let me tell you why I love it. Why I love it. 139 and 140. "My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." Now, of course, we see again that zeal we already talked about. He's passionate about his obedience to the word of God. He wants men to love God's word as much as he does. In fact, when they don't, it just burns him up inside. He said, "Zeal consumes me when they forget your word." It kills him that men don't love God's word. But why does he love God's word so much? Verse 140, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." He said, "I love it because it's pure." That word pure translates sard off, and it means to refine or to test. It's the same word for when you test precious metals. You pass them through the furnace. He says that God's word is proven. It's pure. It's unalloyed. There is no flaw in it. There is no impurity in it. The Baptist Faith and Message says this about the scriptures: "The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy." Pure and proven. Absolutely correct. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." And that's why the psalmist loves it, because God's word is always right. It's always trustworthy. It's never mistaken. It never fails. It's never wrong. Now imagine if all you needed and all you had was a book in life, that if you did everything the book said to do, your life would be blessed. That's what we've got. I saw a movie one time about a man who went to the future. Might have been true, I'm not sure. But he went into the future. And in the future, he bought a sports almanac. Came back to the present, and he had this sports almanac for hundreds of years by which he could succeed in every betting venture he ever wanted to bet on. And he valued the thing, and he guarded the thing, and he trusted the thing, and said, "It's perfect. All I have to do is bet on the winner every single time, and I can't lose." You think he loved that book? Absolutely. Friends, we have it right here. Right here. It's perfect. It's pure. It's been proven. Find a testimony of somebody who said, "Well, I did what the Bible said, and I'm here to tell you it wrecked my life. I can tell you how obedience ruined my life. Now, I can tell you how obedience will bring persecution, and I can tell you that it might bring suffering, but wreck your life, it will not. It's been proven. It's been tested. You won't find any disgruntled followers." The psalmist says, that's why I love it, because it's pure, it's proven, it's unalloyed, it's refined, it's perfect. That's why I love it. You're asking me to let it go. I can't let it go. I don't have anything else like it. So he says why I honor it, why I love it. Number three, why I remember it. Look at 41 and 42, or 141 and 142. "I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." Now, there in that first verse, 141, you see again the oppression we've been talking about. He says, "I am small and despised." That word "small" in the Hebrew has several different meanings. One word is "young." We see this way in Job 32:6. "So Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite, spoke out and said, 'I am young.'" Same word here. in years and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. He said, I'm young. And that can be one of the words that the psalmist said here. I'm young and despised. The older men don't want to listen to me because I'm young, he's saying. And we already know our psalmist is a young man. Psalm 119:9, he said, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. In Psalm 119:100, he said, I understand more than the aged because I've observed your precepts. So we understand him to be a young man. And because he's young, he's facing opposition. Not because he's wrong, but because he's young. They don't want to hear what he has to say. You may remember Timothy had the same problem. 1 Timothy 4, Paul told him, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Timothy dealt with it too. So the psalmist says, look, could mean that I'm just young and they don't like me because I'm young. But another way that that word is translated is not only young, is not only small, but is also insignificant. In fact, in Micah 5:2, it's used that way. But as for you, Bethlehem of Prathah, too little, that's it, too insignificant, too small to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Is going forth or from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so the psalmist could be saying, they ignore me because I'm an insignificant messenger. I'm just a nobody. Remember, this is what the Corinthians said about Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. You're a nothing. You can't run the 40-yard dash in under 6 seconds. You can't throw a baseball over 40 miles an hour. You can't sing in the upper octaves. You can't play any stringed instrument. You can't do anything. You're insignificant. Why would we want to listen to you? So the psalmist is saying, they disregard what I say because I'm young, because I'm a nobody. It has nothing to do with what I say. It's who I am. And you may remember that Isaiah faced this as well when he tried to face his peers in Isaiah 28. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Now, that's what Isaiah said about the preachers of his day. He likened their preaching to a vomiting drunk. He said it has no value. What you get from them is nasty, defiled, and unhelpful to anybody. Now, here's the response of the preachers to Isaiah. To whom would he teach knowledge? In other words, who do you think you are? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. They said, who do you think you are? They likened him to a chihuahua. In the Hebrew, I've told you before, that last phrase sounds like, yan, 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 yan. That's what they said. Who do you think? You're a nobody. Who do you think you're talking to? You think we're just kids? You think we're nobodies? Leave us alone. The Lord Jesus got the same kind of derision, remember? Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Remember the Pharisees in John 9? We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from. And it's the same for our psalmist. This man's adversaries hate him because he's young and insignificant, and he still holds to his convictions, and they want him to drop it. But he won't. He says, but I do not forget your precepts, verse 141. Even though I'm despised, I do not forget your precepts. And the question is why? Why won't you drop it? 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Here it is. And your law is truth. The reason he can't forgive God's word, even though he's heavily oppressed, is because God's word is the truth. Psalm 119:160 says, the sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. See, for him, it's not just a matter of choosing which opinion he likes the best. It's not like in politics where you can choose if you want to be Republican or Democrat or, you know, if you want to vote for or against something. It's not just about which argument sounds the best. It's a matter of truth or error. And even though the truth gets him in trouble, it doesn't change the fact that it's the truth. And he wants to know, how could anybody ask me to forgive it, to forget it? I have to go back to it. It's what's right. It's what's true. And when I want the truth, when I want the answer, I have to go here. How could you ask me to drop my convictions, he says. So you see why he loves God's word, why he honors God's word. Number four, why I return to it, why I keep coming back. 143 and 144. He says, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. And again, you see his hardship. Trouble and anguish have come upon me. That word for trouble is the exact same word up in 139, but there it was advertised as adversaries. So he's saying the same thing. Adversaries and anguish have come upon me. But that word for trouble or adversary can also mean tight or squeezed. 2 Kings 6, now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, behold, now the place before you where we're living is too limited for us. It's the same word as trouble. If you want the modern day illustration, he says, I'm caught between a rock and a hard place. I'm squeezed because of your word. I'm pressed because of your word. Squeezing and anguish come upon me. Everyone wants me to drop it, but your commandments are my delight. Not just his choice, they are his delight. And you'd say, why? They're getting you in trouble. They're getting you killed. People hate you because you won't leave the word of God. Why don't you just drop it? 144, he tells you why. Your testimonies are righteous. What? Forever. Forever. I don't drop it, God, because your word never expires. Isn't it amazing that God's word is never outdated? It's never irrelevant. It always fits. It's never limited. Psalm 119:96 says, I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. You can talk to the school teachers in here. Paula can probably tell you how many different school books she taught through in her illustrious career, right? Because school books become outdated. Medical books become outdated, right? If you go get you a book from 100 years ago, they'll tell you to cure the common cough by bloodletting, right? I mean, this is how you fix things. And so it gets updated, and those old medical books aren't good for anything anymore. There are any number of books that throughout the ages have become outdated, and they've gone out of print because they're irrelevant in an advancing culture, but the Word of God never does. It's always perfect. It's always true. Thousands and thousands of years, it's still relevant and still the most necessary book on the planet. There is nothing written more relevant to life, nothing written more relevant to relationships, nothing written more relevant to righteousness, nothing written more relevant to eternity. You won't find anything else in any other bookstore that can give you the answers this can, both yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. It's the only book that you continue to return to and continue to get the right answer. And that's why the psalmist says in that very last line, give me understanding that I may live. Now that's a bold request because we know this guy by now. If he gets more understanding, you and I know what he's going to do with it. He's going to share it. And if he shares it, he's just going to get in more trouble. And yet he continues to ask for more. He continues to want more. In fact, he's passionate about it. He says, I'm passionate because God's word is actually written by God. God's word is pure and proven. God's word is absolutely true, and God's word is always relevant. And he can't believe that with that being the case about the word of God, that anybody could just so flippantly forget it. How can they just forget God's word? God wrote it. It's pure. It's proven. It's true. It's relevant. How can they just forget it? And that's the gnawing question that will not let him go. He's zealous about it, passionate about it. And he says, I can't quit. This is the most amazing thing I've ever read. How could you ask me to let it go? The simple encouragement to us tonight is, church, we ought to be zealous about the Word of God, passionate about the Word of God. If we can't get excited about God's letter to us, this letter that has been proven true throughout the centuries, this letter that is never wrong, and this letter that never expires or gets outdated, we have trouble getting excited. If you want a hokey one, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet, right? I mean, that's kind of the idea. It ought to inspire us with passion and zeal. We ought to be excited about the Word of God. The psalmist certainly is. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and thank you for your word. And Lord God, we do know it's true. And it is true forever. And it is proven true throughout the ages. And it is so because you wrote it. Because you're perfect and righteous and just and faithful and merciful. And Father God, that makes what you have recorded the most important thing we could ever read or fill in our minds with. We thank you for that. And we pray, Lord God, that you would fan a flame of passion in each of us like this psalmist has. Lord, he loves it. He is consumed with a love for your word. And Father God, we want that same kind of passion. Father God, mold us to be the church that we ought to be, the people that we should be. And help us, Lord God, to live with the same type of zeal that you have, that Jesus had, that this psalmist had, that, Lord God, we could literally be those who make a difference in the world around us. We thank you for examples like his in the Scripture, and we thank you, Lord God, for the Scripture. Above all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Peggy will play, and we'll just sit, heads bowed and eyes closed. The altar's certainly open. I'll pray with you if you'd like me to. But as she plays, you just meditate and respond to the Lord.